The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you that you have come into the world in the person of Jesus, and Lord, that you have sought us out. And Lord, that as we go through the deep waters, you are there with us. And so we pray now that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that we might know this experientially, that you might grow us in people of true love and enduring courage. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you may know, this summer we're doing a sermon series in the Psalms. And the book of Psalms is really an incredible book. The church father Athanasius said that all of the other scriptures speak to us, but the Psalms actually speak for us. All the other scriptures say to us things about God, but the Psalms actually speak to God on our behalf. And it's in this way that the Psalms are core to what biblical faith, what meaningful life, what wholeness is all about. Because at the core of how God changes us into people of maturity, into people of composure and courage and wisdom and love is relationship. Biblical change is relational. It's not just knowing right information about God that changes us. It's not just changing our behavior. But at the core is knowing God. It's knowing God in the places where you don't now know Him. It's relating to Him rightly on the basis of His grace in all the details of life. And so the Psalms are a place where we can learn in a unique way just how we do this. Let me ask you, do you pray? Is your prayer life something that you feel good about? Is it what you think that it should be? If you're new to Christianity, or even if you've been here a while, prayer can be kind of a challenging thing. It can be an immense struggle. It's something that feels so weak. And often we don't know what are we supposed to be praying for. You know, we hear that it's important, but how do we do it? And in this, our God is so gracious. He gives us the command that we are to pray without ceasing. And yet, at the very same time, He doesn't just leave us with the command. When we ask the Lord Jesus how to pray, He gives us an example. The Spirit helps us pray in our weakness. And God has given us a prayer book that we can learn to map our own prayers onto in the book of the Psalms. The Psalms cover the spectrum of our emotional experience. Every kind of emotional experience you will ever have, you can find a psalm or a group of psalms that you can map onto. Today, we're looking at Psalm 77, and we're going to see how Psalm 77 teaches us to become people of courage. One of the things that makes the Psalms stand out is that the Psalms create whole people. There's basically two voices in our world right now for how to deal with our emotions. On the one hand, we have voices saying that we need to be true to ourselves, that we need to express our emotions, to be true to whatever it is that we think and feel, that we should be venting our emotions. That's what it means to be true to yourself. And then on the other hand, we have a lot of voices saying, no, that's destructive. You need to suppress your emotions. You need to keep calm and carry on. But the Psalms offer us a third way. Because at the end of the day, both of those approaches, venting your emotions on the one side or stuffing your emotions on the other, at the end of the day, they still are ultimately trusting in self. And so the Psalms teach us neither to vent nor stuff our emotions, but instead they teach us how to engage God in our emotions. That's what we see here in Psalm 77. And so, with this example of courage, one approach to that is that approach that's the Stoic approach that says you need to stuff and to suppress your emotions. Suck it up, put your head down, and push. The greatest marketing slogan of our day is basically a stoic one, right? Just do it. But notice here the psalmist, that's not how he's engaging with his emotions. He is giving honest expression to how he feels. Look at verse 3. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. He's not just pressing on. He's not stuffing his emotions, even the negative ones. But he's also not merely expressing his emotions. In his emotions, he's engaging his God. The point here is that stoicism is not real courage, at least not in the biblical sense. If your approach to life is that I'm just going to suppress my emotions, then inevitably you're going to end up suppressing your heart, because our emotions are the language of our hearts. And so in doing that, it makes us indifferent to others. It makes us cold, hard, and unfeeling. But real courage, on the other hand, at least in the biblical sense, is an irremovable aspect of true love, which is the sum and substance of all of God's law. You can't have real biblical love without real biblical courage. In the book of Revelation, when it describes those who are thrown into the lake of fire, the first group of people on the list, it's not the lustful, it's not the thieves, it's not the liars or the adulterers, it's not even the murderers, but it's the cowardly. And this is because without courage, all of the best intentions in the world mean absolutely nothing. Courage, we see, is a necessary vehicle through which love must be expressed. So how do we become people of courage, of courageous poise? Three things that we're going to look at this morning that we see in the psalm. Number one, we need to speak words from our heart. Number two, we need to worship with our heads. And then number three, we need to work that out in our actions. So words from the heart, worship with our head, and work it out in our actions. First, we need to speak words from our heart. The first thing that we must do to become people of courage that we see in this psalm is that we must engage with God. If we follow that voice in our culture that says we are what we feel, that our desires are our destiny, necessarily that means that we are going to be controlled and consumed by our feelings of fear. You may feel love, but you're going to be paralyzed from actually being able to do love. On the other hand, if we listen to the stoic voice that tells us to stuff our emotions, we end up as stones. So maybe you're not paralyzed by fear, but if you freeze your heart long enough, eventually you still end up frozen and unable to do anything. This is what the author Brené Brown has picked up on in her research, and why she says that as she examines the data, as she looks at those who are willing to lead with courage, those who aren't paralyzed by fear, she says that the most important skill in courage, the prerequisite for all leadership, is vulnerability or emotional exposure. And that's what we see in the psalm. The first thing that the psalmist does in learning this process of courage is that he is speaking and revealing his heart. Look at verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. This is what we see with our Lord Jesus. The author of Hebrews tells us that in his time on earth, Jesus offered up loud cries and was heard because of his reverence. You know, in response to this first point, someone might say, who has time for all this emotional processing stuff? I've got things to do. Maybe some people need emotional processing time, but I'm strong. I have to keep going. But we see here that if the Lord Jesus needed this, then we need it too. To be fully human, we must be those who do express our emotions. Maybe it doesn't mean in the moment that we're going to have a breakdown, but maybe like the Lord Jesus, there's going to be times when we need to pull away and engage God and deal with what's happening in our hearts. This psalm opens with, "I cry aloud to God." The New Living Translation verbalizes the way that the psalmist's anguish is driving him toward the Lord in verse 2. "All night long I prayed with hands lifted towards heaven." If you think that in order to come to God, you need to clean yourself up, well, just read the Psalms. That is not what we see here. From the outset, this psalm is not modeling a neat and tidy processing with God, but a messy wrestling, a crying aloud for help. The psalmist is not cleaning himself up to come into God's presence, but instead, it is God's presence that he comes into which cleans up his emotional turmoil so that he can see straight. And notice here where the psalmist starts. He says, "I cry aloud to God and he will hear me." The reason that this psalm can be cried aloud at all is because this psalm is being offered in faith. He knows, the psalmist knows his God will hear him, even as his circumstances seem to be screaming at him the very opposite. We don't know the particular of Asaph's struggles, but whatever it is, they're all consuming. He is in a situation that has him utterly beyond his own resources to deal with. The author of this psalm felt the overwhelm of life. Maybe right now there's some way in which you are feeling the overwhelm of life. Verse 2 tells us that he is so upset he can't sleep. His days are one unending prayer of desperation. They are defined by moaning and fainting. And it's into this context that the author of the psalm is crying out in faith. And in his cry of faith, he gives voice to the lies that he is hearing. The lies that his circumstances seem to be screaming at him. Part of the reason that we must speak the words of our heart to be able to overcome our fears in the call to love is that fear always has a narrative. Fear always has a story that it's trying to tell you. And if we don't give voice to those narratives, they will control us and we won't be able to correct them. In this psalm, we can see some of the narratives that have taken up residence with the psalmist. Look at verses 7 through 9. "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" Basically, the psalmist is asking God, "God, has your love dried up? Is it over? Is your compassion done with? Has your patience reached the end of its rope?" At the end of the day, he's saying, "If God's promises have come to an end, then I have absolutely nothing. If I can't trust him, I have nothing to stand on." There's some discrepancy about the proper way to translate verse 10, and I'm certainly no Hebrew scholar. But I think that based on the context where the psalmist is transitioning from voicing his fears in verses 7 through 9 to speaking to his fears in verses 11 through 20, perhaps the NET translation best gets at the feel of what Asaph is trying to say when it says, "Then I said, I am sickened by the thought that the Most High has become inactive." Can you resonate with that sense of just this inner feeling of, "I want to throw up at this idea that God has ceased to be faithful"? At the end of the day, the coward is the one who's controlled by fear. And this psalmist is thinking some pretty scary thoughts, is he not? His whole life is built on God's faithfulness. And right now, he is feeling that God's faithfulness has dried up. But the psalmist isn't ultimately a coward. His fears don't ultimately define and control him. He is speaking the words of his heart, but this is not merely one long venting session. In verse 11, the psalmist turns from giving voice to the most destructive possible reasons for suffering to remember. He remembers to God what God has done in the past. And for us to become people of loving courage, this is an essential move in the process. This is the second stage for us in the process of learning courage. After we speak the words of our heart to God, this psalm teaches us that we must worship God with our heads. Why do I believe that this psalm is about courage? My reasoning for this actually comes from the following psalm, Psalm 78, which is written by the same author, Asaph. And in that following psalm, in verses 9 through 13, we read this, that the Ephraimites armed with the bow, so the Ephraimites, they were equipped. They had the bow. They had the physical weapons they needed. They had the outer equipping. But the Ephraimites did not have the inner equipping they needed. And so continuing in verse 9, they turned back on the day of battle. Verse 10, they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. And what was it that kept them from having the inner equipping? Why did they fail in cowardice? What kept them from being able to fulfill God's holy law of love? Verse 11, they forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders. In the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan, he divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. And so the same author is using the same imagery that he uses in Psalm 77, in Psalm 78, to describe why the Ephraimites' courage failed them when the heat was turned on. And it was because they failed to do what Asaph is doing in the psalm that we're looking at today in Psalm 77. In the midst of their fear and their suffering, they failed to turn to the Lord and remember his mighty works of salvation. If we want to be those who don't turn back or to give in when the heat is on like the Ephraimites did, if we want to be those who are not ultimately undone by our fears, if we want to be those who do what Jesus tells us we must do, endure in persevering love, then after giving voice to the narratives the fears are speaking to us, we have to offer a counter-narrative to those stories our fears are saying. Some of you may be thinking for the second point, okay, so to become someone of courage, I need to worship with my head. But wait, isn't worship all about disconnecting from reality to pursue a positive emotional experience? So that's where you just sing praises and feel good, right? Well, yes, if that's what your picture of worship is, then that's simply a Christian version of emotion suppression. But that's not what we see in Psalm 77. In the opening line, we see that Asaph wrote this psalm to the choir master. Israel's worship leader is leading God's people in a worship that does not disregard deep thinking about his present circumstances to pursue positive emotional experiences. But instead, he fills the psalm with phrases like, I remember. That's used 4 times. I meditate. That's used 3 times. I consider, ponder, I will appeal. My spirit made a diligent search. Does that sound like an escape from reality? No. In the heat of the moment, he's not disengaging from reality, but he is pressing through to see and engage with the God who is the source and sustainer of all reality, of all the circumstances that he's now facing. When your circumstances make it feel like God's love is all dried up, what do you do? Well, what Asaph does here is he remembers. Look at verses 11 and 12. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. And what does he remember specifically? Well, we see this in verses 13 through 20. Asaph is remembering how God's salvation works. He's remembering the Exodus. In Asaph's life, he feels the swirling tornado. He feels the explosions of lightning, the ups and downs of a storm-tossed sea. The earth itself feels like shaky ground for him. And in comforting himself, the psalmist reminds himself that it is actually through these very things that seem to be communicating that God's love has dried up. The things that seem to be threatening his existence. It's through these very things that God worked the salvation of his people. Verse 20 tells us that God is leading his people gently like a flock. But God does not lead his people gently like a flock through Candyland, through the lollipop woods, over the gumdrop mountains, across the ice cream sea. But God leads his people through the raging sea, through the deep waters. In the face of circumstances where we can't possibly imagine there's anything good that could come from them, when the most natural answer seems to be as to what's going on is that God's love is gone, it's helpful to remember we serve a holy God, a God who is categorically greater than us, as a creator is greater than his creatures. Verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? How does God show us his greatness? Well, look at verse 19. Your way was through the sea. Your path was through the great waters. God's way is through places we didn't know we could go. No Israelite in the Exodus, when they got to the Red Sea, said, okay, the way of salvation, I'm going to walk through that. They would have never thought that the way of salvation was through the waters, because in that ancient Near Eastern world, the waters represented chaos. They represented the unknown. And so God's way of deliverance for his people is not out of the chaos. His salvation is not, we're in chaos and he plucks us out of it. But God's way of salvation is that he makes a way for us through the chaos, through the raging sea, through the great unknown. He leads them with bolts of lightning flashing all around them. But verse 17 tells us that those bolts of lightning were his bolts of lightning. They were his arrows. He held back the ocean to make a way for his people. And as they're looking terrified at the walls of water on either side of them, he is leading them gently like a flock, even as his footprints are unseen. He makes a way where we could never imagine a way. Many people look out at the evil and the suffering in the world and they say, with all this, how can a good God exist who's in control of all things? When we read the Bible, we're not necessarily given all the answers as to why God allows these things, but we are given this. That throughout the redemptive narrative of Scripture, that feeling of being alone, that sense of being brought to the end of yourself, is an experience that almost everyone of God's people faces, no matter how brave and bold they might have been in certain circumstances. For example, think about Elijah in 1 Kings 19. He's got the quintessential moment of courage, right? He stands up to the prophets of Baal. He calls down the fire of God. And then in comes Queen Jezebel's message, and he is running for his life with his tail between his legs. He's so depressed that he asks, God, take my life from me. I'm no better than my fathers. Or think about David. If you know anything about David, it's probably that he's the boy who stood up to and conquered the giant Goliath. But the Psalms, so many of the Psalms are ascribed to David. And how many of them reveal an inner state of distress and emotional anguish, a desperation for his God's deliverance. See, the salvation of the Jews in the Exodus and the cosmic salvation for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that comes at Golgotha, both come through horrifically hopeless situations. At the Exodus, the people were stuck between a stormy ocean and the most powerful army in the world bearing down on them. And oh, by the way, all the men in that army who are coming after you, they just lost their firstborn child because of you. At the crucifixion, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, who everyone expected was going to drive out the Roman conquerors, is instead nailed to a Roman cross. It's the picture of the most shameful and horrific of all defeats. His disciples left everything they knew to follow him, and despite Jesus repeatedly telling them that he had to suffer and die, they didn't understand. And so when the cross comes, they flee in fear. We see that in the Bible's two main stories of redemption, God's people did not know where salvation was coming from. But that does not stop God's salvation from coming. And it is through speaking this grand story of salvation, of redemption, to our hearts, just like Asaph does here, that God's people are enabled to walk with strong and steadfast, courageous love on the day of battle, even as our fears press us from every side. See, part of our problem with courage is we think that if we're suffering, that we must be doing something wrong. But the message of the Bible is that salvation's not taking us out of the waters, not taking us out of the chaos, not taking us away from the cross, but that our salvation is coming through the waters. Our salvation is coming through the cross. There's no other way for us. So in Psalm 77's modeling of sanity, of showing us this inner dialogue, of what that inner dialogue looks like for someone engaged in the process of learning courage, we see the importance of thinking, of using our heads, of speaking to the narratives of fear that we're hearing. But notice here, the psalmist isn't merely using his head to counteract the destructive voices of his heart. The Psalms are not just teaching us how to give ourselves a pump-up speech or modeling for us positive self-talk. Certainly there's some of that here. In verse 11, the psalmist is reminding himself of the truth of God in the third person. But then, without even being able to finish that thought, he moves into I-you language. He begins to engage God. He moves into relationship. He moves into worship. Verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? In the world that we live in the psychologized world, in the self-help world, you hear a lot of talk about the importance of self-love. And here's what's right about that idea. There's the recognition that if you're not the recipient of love, you can't be the giver of love. The second thing that it gets right about that is that the most important person for you to receive love from is whoever the most important person is in your universe. And in our world and in our culture, who is the most important person? You are. Self is. And so yes, in that universe, you can only love as much as you love yourself. But here's what's wrong with that view. That's not the real universe. That's an imaginary universe. You are not the source of all reality, right? Take comfort. You are not the most important person in the universe. The universe does not rest upon your shoulders. And so for us to grow in courage, we need to repent. We need metanoia, a metamorphosis of our minds that replaces self, ourselves, at the center of the universe and is reoriented to true reality, which has the eternal God at the center of the universe. And when that happens, then God's love can transform us. Then it doesn't matter how much we love ourselves. In the Bible's sweeping vision of how we become whole people, of how we become people of sanity, of wisdom, of courage, it never talks about the importance of loving yourself more, because it has a much bigger and a much better and a much more transformative message that can set us free from all the shallowness of feeling like we need to love ourselves more. Remember Paul, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4? He says, it makes very little difference to me what you or what anyone else thinks about me. I don't even judge myself. Can you imagine living with that kind of freedom? Of not being concerned with what others are thinking about you? Of not even being concerned with what you are thinking about yourself? How do we get that? How did Paul get that? For Paul, at the end of the day, all that mattered is what God thinks. At the core of reality for Paul, at the center of the universe for Paul, was this reality. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was a man who feared no one. He was not controlled by any fear because Paul feared God. He was a man of courage because his whole life was built around the hope of the resurrection, around the faithfulness of God to his promises. Paul, in other words, was a man who worshiped with his head. This psalm was written to the choir master, and so it's meant to teach the people of Israel how to worship, to learn songs that bring the present reality of our raw emotions into the presence of the living God, to think and meditate deeply on ourselves and on our circumstances, and most importantly, on our all-powerful, redeeming shepherd, who leads his people gently, even through the chaotic unknown. And as we do this, we too can be transformed into people who are able to step out in courageous love. And this is the final step in the process of courage. We must work it out in action. Courage is not real, of course, if it's not fleshed out in our actions. To build faith muscles, they have to be worked out. It is, at the end of the day, the heat of the moment when you really learn faith. It's where you demonstrate if you really have it. Courage is developed as we live into the reality that we've been praying into. The roots of our faith become strengthened and solidified in action. Jesus tells us that faith is like a mustard seed. It's so small you can't really see it. But as it works itself out in and through your life, it becomes larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a strong and steadfast tree that can provide shade and refuge for all those around it. So as you think about your own life, where might you be needing to step out in courageous love? Maybe it's something big. Maybe you know someone who's suffering in silence that you need to speak up for, or you need to go talk to them. Or maybe it's more subtle. Are there any places in your life where you're just on cruise control? Is there anyone who, are there any relationships in your life where you really do need to be praying that God would be opening doors for new and important conversations? You know, as I was reflecting on this theme in my own life, there was two main ways that I saw cowardice manifesting itself for me. And those two ways are avoidance on the one side and control on the other. What does avoidance look like? Avoidance, the thought goes something like this. Okay, you are scary, or that's really, really hard, and so I'm just gonna shrink back, right? I'm just gonna go in the other direction. You know, I'd love to talk to you, but I just have too much going on. I'm too busy. At least that's how I justify it in my own mind. You know, I know that's something important, but I'm just going to deal with it later. I'm going to just continue to cross off items on my checklist. I'm going to focus on things that I know that I can do, on things that are manageable for me. The London preacher Charles Spurgeon said that I found the best thing that I ever did was a thing that I could not do. What I could do well, that was my own. But what I could not do, but still did, in the name and strength of the eternal Jehovah, was the best thing I had done. So, as you think about your own life, are there places where you're settling in avoidance? Where you're settling for a life where you're only doing things that require no faith. Things that you are able to do in your own strength. Or, as Spurgeon says, are you doing things that depend on the strength of our eternal God? On the other side, there's control. What's control look like? It's the other side of the same coin. It says, this world's a scary place, chaos is everywhere, and so what I'm going to do, I'm going to impose my will on that chaos. I'm going to make my world safer. And we can do this through rhythms that help us feel in control, that we insist on, even if the call of love might be insisting on something else. Instead of avoiding conversations, control dominates conversations. It speaks about important things without the vulnerability, without the emotional exposure. For me, one way that I do this is I can tend to stay in moral categories. Here's why what you're doing is evil and wrong and wicked, instead of personal categories. Here's how I'm struggling. Here's how what you're doing is affecting me. Here's what I'm feeling. See, courage working itself in action is neither of these two things. It's neither avoidance nor control. Courage in action is intentional. It's trusting. It's being present even when you don't have all the answers. It's asking questions even when you know that the answers to those questions are going to make things more difficult and uncomfortable. It's not changing the subject when someone's bringing up something hard. It's being honest without being harsh. It's loving without having strings attached. It's the walking out of 2 Timothy 2:24, where you're patiently enduring evil, not because your suffering somehow justifies you, but because that's what love calls for in the moment. Courage is gentleness in action. It's taking action without being self-willed. There's nothing passive about it, and yet at the same time, it's entirely trusting the results to God. Sometimes courage means that you're not going to engage when everything within you is screaming you must engage, because you know that if you engage, you would not be trusting God. Sometimes it means engaging when everything within you is screaming disengage, because you're trusting God to provide resources you know you don't have. Courage is that which considers others, even in the midst of our own suffering. It's a closeness to the God who took on flesh to rescue us. So where might you be avoiding taking steps of courageous love? Wherever it is, you can step out. You can engage this messy process of actively trusting God because He has done so for you. At the end of the day, there was only one who was perfectly courageous, who obeyed when all of hell set itself against him, who did not abort his mission even when his closest friends and disciples abandoned him in fear and cowardice. He's the only one who never turned back on any battle, but who loved to the very bitter end. He's the one who gave his dying breath to pray for the forgiveness of those who are crucifying him. And it's this one, the Lord Jesus, who faithfully wrestled, who sweat drops of blood in the garden alone. because we fell asleep. Because of this, because of his faithful wrestling, he was able to drink down the full wrath of God's justice for our cowardice, to redeem us so that we too can be set free to walk in true love that's filled with courage. Because we can know that even as we are walking through the chaotic unknown, even as we are entering into the waters, and God's footprints are unseen, he is leading us. And he is with us, even to the end of the ages. And so, my friends, let's together press into this reality as we speak words from our heart, as we worship with our heads, and as we work out this courage in our actions. Father, thank you for the Psalms, and thank you for this Psalm 77 that teaches us that you are with us, Lord, even as everything seems to be screaming that the opposite is true. And we know this because of the Lord Jesus, because he has suffered on our behalf. And so help us, by your Spirit, trust in him to engage this messy process. Make us people of courageous love so that your kingdom would increasingly come in this world, so that your glory would increasingly be seen. We ask these things in the name of that Lord Jesus. Amen.